We do those. Well, will you turn with me to the reading that we have in the portion in Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. I'm preaching from the Psalms tonight, so I'm running ahead of myself. Psalm 24 tonight. Chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Mount Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet, and they received every one of his words." Now there is a similar description in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3 to the second verse before our text. Our text is verse 3. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, it is recorded that God came from Teman, that is from the south, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness as light. So that's a complementary verse to the experience in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. And here in verse 2, the glory and the majesty of the law of God goes forth from Sinai. It is like the rising of the sun, as this morning, the occasion increasing in effulgence and splendor and shedding its glorious beams far and wide. That's the picture there in verse 2. This glorious scene that capped Mount Sinai, sending the beams far and wide. And from Sinai, this magisterial light emanated and went forth to the east, to the south, and to the north, as depicted by the mountains Seir, Paran, and Teman. Those are the locations on those compass points. And the light and the brightness of the light and the splendor of the experience shed its luster to those points. And we read in the account that God came down as a fire. And we read in the account that there were lightnings and thunderings, and there was smoke. But particularly the brilliance of the occasion is suggested by lightnings and fire, and the description here, the brightness as lights. And these tremendous experiences of light and of lightnings were experienced by the distant past. But really, apart from the sort of natural phenomena of the occasion that God had induced, it speaks in the similitude or in a figure of the brightness of the law of God going forth and covering these nations. It's not only the effects of the tremendous lightnings, but really it speaks of the brightness of the revelation that God was making upon Mount Sinai, the giving forth of the law of God covering the nations. And it is a sad fact these days that Christians and so-called Christians would in one sense denigrate and demean the law of God. You have this unfortunate expression, we now live under grace and not under the law. Well, it's true in one way, but I think it's also defective in many other ways. Yes, the law cannot justify us. We are justified through the grace and the mercy of the love of God. But the law, dear friends, is given to enable us to conduct ourselves once we are justified, once we are born again of the Spirit of God. How do we know how we should walk? How do we know how we should conduct ourselves in life? How do we grow in piety and in sanctity? It is by the regulation of the law, by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, yes. But it is the law that shows us what we are to do to His glory and to His praise. Isaiah says this, God will magnify His law and make it honorable. We are not to demean it and lower it. It cannot be compared to grace, but the law was given by revelation, not just for Israel, but for all the peoples of the earth. And the psalmist declared that God had magnified His word above all His name. That's an amazing text, amazing verse, a mysterious verse. He has magnified His word above all His name. And the psalmist again declares in that same psalm the wonder and the glory of the law of God. And Paul, speaking to the Romans, says this, the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. All in one verse. Holy, righteous, and good. And so the illustriousness of the law is depicted here, going forth, the going forth of the divine truth in light and in resplendent majesty and illumination. And we are told here that it was a fiery law because of the attendance of fire and lightning, but also when the law is misused, as the Pharisees did, they went about establishing their own righteousness and would not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And therefore the law is a fiery law to such, in that it works death. The law can never give life because we are imperfect. We can't keep its moral rectitude and standard. It is a fiery law then that works death. Yet here in this chapter, under the blessing now that Moses is giving to Israel, the law is included, and he bequeaths all these things. By them he shall live. He bequeaths and bestows upon the people of God the law and the blessings. The law, you see, is a reflection of the moral rectitude of God. It is a manifestation of his moral excellence. It is a mirror of his righteousness and of his burning holiness. The law is a transcript of his divine nature. Hugh Martin put it like this, the divine nature has expressed itself in the divine law. It is, as I say, a reflection and a mirror of who God is and what his standards are. And the moral rectitude of his nature. But this glorious emanation of light really describes the coming down of the divine presence upon Mount Sinai. It says that God came down as a fire. The divine presence accompanied by 10,000s of his saints, we are told. That is, his angels, his saints, his holy ones. Now, although the law came by Moses, John tells us, it came by, as Stephen preached in Acts 7, it came by the disposition of angels. That word disposition is the only time it is used in the New Testament. It means to arrange. So it does not only mean that these 10,000 of the saints were arranged in ranks upon Mount Sinai, but it means that they arranged in the proclamation of the law. Somehow they assisted in the promulgation of the law. And Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 3, says this: the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That is to say, that the angels were instruments in the giving of the law to the mediator Moses. They were ministering spirits. Whichever way they did it, we do not know. But it was through the mediator Moses that the law was given, but by the hand and the disposition of these 10,000 of angels, ministering spirits. And the psalmist in Psalm 68, he captures this epochal event yet again. He says this: that the chariots of God are 20,000 and thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, even as in Sinai, the holy place. Thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast led captivity captive. And the psalmist is speaking of the ascension of Christ from Mount Sinai, and therefore this demonstration of divinity, this demonstration of God in glory and brightness, and the giving of the law was Christ Jesus coming down. It says this: the Lord is among them, says Psalm 68, these 20,000 of angels. So this marvelous, this heavenly display, this glorious manifestation was the brightness of the glory of Christ descending upon Mount Sinai. It's a form of Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he was incarnate. And he's supported by 10,000 of burning spirits. The Lord was among them. Now you recall when our Lord went up into the holy mount with James, Peter and John. It is written that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. Just stop with that. Go out there, look at the sun, and you've got to turn your eyes away. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. There was this transfiguration. But Sinai exceeded that brilliance in every way. There was a transplendency. There was a luminescence that capped not only Sinai, but illuminated Sia, Paran, and Teman. A lustrous disclosure of the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. And so it shall be when our Lord shall come again. Matthew tells us, Matthew 25, the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, filling the heavens with his resplendent glory and power, and attended with a shining retinue of the heavenly host. But why is this glorious demonstration of luminosity bathe Sinai summit? Where were the people? Well, our text tells us in verse 3, they sat down at thy feet. They sat down at thy feet. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. The people could not approach it because of the thunders and the lightning. And they were affrighted, and they stood at the base of the mountain. And there in the figure, we see the expression fulfilled. They sat down at thy feet. It suggests them gathered round Mount Sinai. What are they? Well, 500,000 or more people. The Lord was on the mount with his 10,000 of angels. They sat at his feet. Look at the verse. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy word. Oh, friends, you know, take that verse home with you and study every part. I only want to look at one part. Oh, what a privilege to know His love. Oh, what a privilege to be one of His people. Oh, what a privilege to be in His hand. Oh, what a privilege to sit at His feet. Oh, what a privilege to receive His words. Receive His words. What better place to be both in time and eternity than at the feet of Christ? And to receive His word. Christians, well, a lot of them now, they cannot tolerate a sermon longer than 15 minutes. Some of them want to do away with sermons and sing. Others, well, they take it as tradition, is part of what we should do. But all the privilege to sit at the feet of Christ and to receive His word. Spurgeon said that sermonettes make Christianettes, and that is true. Why is it then a blessing to sit at the feet of Christ and receive His words? Well, first of all, because they are beautiful feet. They are beautiful feet. Remember Isaiah describing them? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that publisheth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that publisheth salvation. And Nahum in the first chapter, he confirms it and he says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of Him that publisheth good tidings. And in the Song of Solomon, there you have the Old Testament church depicted by the Shulamite, and Solomon is a figure of Christ. And it's a love duet between the two of them, the Song of Solomon. And the Old Testament church now, she is looking for Him, her husband, her spouse. And there is this great craving and yearning and longing for Him to come and to visit her. And in the second chapter, she hears something. She hears His voice. She says, behold, the voice of my beloved. Behold, He comes leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. What's happening? Well, the prophets, this was 800 years before Christ came, the prophets are saying, He's coming, the Messiah is coming. And each prophet, as they sit seated, each prophet, they say, He's coming. And the church is hearing His footsteps. He's hearing the beautiful feet of Him that is skipping across the mountains of time and the hills of provocation and desolation are coming for His bride, for His church. She's looking to the advent of Christ Jesus. His feet hurrying towards her to fulfill her desire. You see, they are beautiful feet because they bring and they carry the message of salvation. They bring the message of pardon. They bring the message of peace to a guilty soul. These feet, they bring the message of the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of God, which God has provided in Christ Jesus. They are bringing that message to guilty sinners. They carry the Savior of the world into a world which is red in tooth and claw, bringing to them this wonderful message of deliverance from the Father on high. They carry the Savior with the wonderful words of life into the lives of men and women. Oh, the beautiful feet that brought the answer to my need over 40 years ago, and brought peace to my sin-troubled soul, so that I was enabled to believe upon the message. I was able to receive the word that the beautiful feet brought to me. Oh, the glorious feet that now tread upon the mountains of your provocations, whether you're believers or unbelievers, because it brings a message of forgiveness. It brings a message of deliverance. It brings a message of hope and of glory to us. But they're also beautiful feet because they bring a glorious truth. What are we thinking of? We're thinking of feet. What does that suggest to you? Well, they demonstrate in a homely way that the second person of the Blessed Trinity would take upon Himself our nature. He'd have feet. That God was to be manifest in the flesh. that the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in human nature. That God would walk the earth. That the God-man would leave his footprints on the scene of time. And that is a glorious truth. And that is a truth that we have to maintain in these days when the deity of Christ, even by ecclesiastics in the Protestant Church, is being denied and ridiculed. And even the other religions are saying, no, he is not the Son of God. He's a prophet, but he's not the Son of God. This is the central issue and tenet and principle of the Christian faith, that God would have feet, that God would assume human nature. A little baby at the back there. Well, it's lovely to see a little baby in a cradle or in a pram. And if you watch adults, the first thing they do, they twiddle their little toes. There's something special about their little toes. They wriggle them and twiggle them. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was, but with a greater significance. For they were the toes and the feet of God manifest in the flesh. And as he grew in stature, and as he grew in grace and in knowledge, it was upon those feet that he preached the glorious gospel to sinners. Oh, no wonder it is indeed that Mary Magdalene, when she came into his presence, that woman who was a sinner, a great sinner, says the scripture, that she bathed his feet with her tears and she wiped them with the tresses of her hair. Listen to Luke, how he puts it in Luke 7, the emphasis on the feet. She stood at his feet and began weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed his feet with ointment. With lowered gaze, she ministered to the feet of Christ. Oh, you can imagine her soul. Beautiful feet that had walked into her life, bringing salvation to a woman who was a great sinner and she knew it. And the knowledge that he was a divine Savior. They're not only beautiful feet, they are teaching feet. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? It says this in Matthew 5 verse 1. He went up into a mount, and when he was set, that is when he was set down, he opened his mouth and taught them. That is, he would have sat upon a knoll, and all his disciples, and then all the crowd that had followed him, they'd be sitting at his feet, and he taught them. He opened his mouth. Well, you've got to open your mouth to teach, but it's emphasizing his mouth. Song of Solomon, his lips are as red scarlet, and into his lips grace is poured. He opened his mouth and taught them. Now I want you to see from that the continuity of the New Testament with the Old Testament, because the revelation is one. You cannot divide the covenant of God. You cannot divide the word of God. It is one revelation, one church, and one faith. As they sat at his feet at Mount Sinai and received his words, so here now, in the Sermon on the Mount, they sat at his feet and received his word, received the law. Not the literality of the law as the Jewish masters taught, but it's piety, it's spirituality, it's sanctity. And as the people received the word at Mount Sinai, so you're now in the Sermon on the Mount, these people sat at the feet of Jesus and were instructed in righteousness and in holiness and in grace. They sat at his feet and received his word, the continuity of revelation. You remember Mary? But Sister Martha was seen to the hospitality in the house when Jesus graced the house with his presence. But where was Mary? Well, Luke 10 tells us, Martha had a sister called Mary, in verse 39, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. See the repetition of expressions? She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. She sat as a pupil. She sat as a student. She sat as a disciple should sit at the feet of the Master. That was the custom in that day. You remember Paul witnessing in Acts 22:3, he said, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, that is the great Jewish doctor, and what else? And taught according to the perfect manner of the law. I sat at his feet and I received his words. And Mary sat there and heard his word, and that means she listened continuously, she listened avidly, she listened with devotion, with earnestness, with desire to learn, she listened submissively, she listened with a teachable spirit. And that is absent in the modern church, dear friends. Everybody has their own opinion. Never mind what the Bible says. Never mind what the whole course and line of the Reformed faith is from Augustine down. Doesn't matter about that. This is the way I go. This is the thing I think. There's no submissiveness. There's no subjection. And subjection to the Word of God is not only listening to it and receiving it, but it's also applying it. That's objection. And that's the attitude that all should have, that Mary had when sitting under the authority of God's word. There is to be the reception of the truth, sitting at the beautiful feet. For Paul teaches this, that all who preach the gospel have beautiful feet. Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see what Paul does? He takes the statement in the Old Testament from Isaiah and Nahum about Christ's beautiful feet, and he changes it to the plural. How beautiful are the feet of them. Because God's pastors and ministers are under shepherds. They have been entrusted with the same gospel, the same doctrine, and therefore they are beautiful because they bring the gospel, they hold forth the words of life. Now I'm sure that many of us here were influenced by some preacher or other to our conversion. I know I was anyway. I'm sure that some Christian or other may have influenced us to conversion. But God used them as instruments of providence for our eternal good. And we, well I am anyway, ever indebted to them, eternally indebted to them, that their beautiful feet carried the message of salvation into my life. They taught me the good things, the better part. They taught me about Christ. And therefore, I love their feet. They are beautiful feet. But they are worshipful feet also. See, once the soul understands who Christ is, once the soul understands what Christ has done for it, well, once the soul understands what Christ is doing for it at the right hand of God and what it shall do for it in that great and notable day of the Lord, then it must fall at his feet in adoration and love. Worshipful feet. To see the glory of the only Redeemer of God's elect, to see his suitability as a mediator twixt God and my soul, to see his satisfaction in his atoning work whereby the Father is pleased and is acceptable in his sight. Realizing that there is none in heaven above or earth beneath that can be compared to Christ. then the soul with utmost admiration and love prostrates itself before the choice of heaven. And friends, if you haven't been to that position, if you have not lain or now are lying at those beautiful feet and worshipping, then I suspect your experience. You see, faith looks on him as altogether lovely, sees him as the chiefest of 10,000 to my soul, sees him as the bright and the morning star, sees him as the very rose of Sharon, and lies there in devotion and lowliness and love. When you read the account in Matthew 28, there's an amazing experience there. You see the women who have been to the tomb. They're on their way back to tell the disciples that the Lord is risen. And they meet Christ on the way in all his resurrected power and person. And you read this in verse 9. They held him by his feet and worshipped him. Women, get down on the floor. Imagine it, get down on the floor and hold someone's feet. These women, in the dust, were holding onto the feet of Christ and worshipping. They are worshipful feet. And understand this, they were not worshipping the human nature of Christ. Because adoration and worship can only be given to the divine essence. Turretin wrote, "Nothing created is by itself adorable, only the divine essence." So these women, by worshipping at his feet, were acknowledging that Christ, by his resurrection, was the Son of God. Listen to Paul to the Romans. Romans 1, Jesus Christ made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so these women now held those feet, beautiful feet, teaching feet, worshipful feet, but they're also saving feet. They are feet that bring salvation into the lives of sinners. The Bible and experience teaches us that man is under the power of Satan. Modern man no longer believes in him. But if you've got a tested heart, you will believe in him. But man is lying under the power of Satan. They are made captive by his will or at his will. Unconsciously, they serve him. They serve his bidding. Consciously, they are servants of sin, rendering their members unto unrighteousness. Indeed, I'm living and moving and walking under the power of the prince of darkness, the prince of the air, the prince of this world. And that is illustrated for us by Legion. Remember Legion in Luke 8? This demon-possessed man, he lived among the tombstones, the graveyard, wailing, and with horrendous cries. And he cut himself with stones to make himself bleed. He is driven by unholy powers, the legions of demons. He is driven and his life is a tormented misery. But into that destroyed life came the feet of him that publisheth peace and publisheth salvation. And Luke tells us, our Lord in an act of grace restored the man, and when the people came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the spirits were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus and in his right mind. You see, man isn't in his right mind. go outside these walls and tell the people in Cobham, you're not in your right mind, and they raise their fists and become antagonistic, thinking you are querying their mental powers. But no, they're not in their right mind spiritually. They are opposed, they're alien in their mind, says the scripture, and at enmity to God. Man is not in his right mind until he sits at the feet of Jesus, clothed with Christ's righteousness alone. You see, salvation and conversion is a miraculous release of a captive. It's a miraculous restoration of a man's mind. It is a miraculous deliverance of the soul from the devil. That's how miraculous salvation is. And Christ's feet are saving feet. And you, have you experienced those feet coming into your life and delivering you from all that is alien to God, all that is repugnant to Him, all that He will judge you for? Have you experienced the feet of Christ coming in? Beautiful feet, teaching feet, worshipful feet, and saving feet. But they're also pierced feet. Willing feet that will trod the road to Golgotha's brow, steadfastly taking the Savior to the cross of Calvary. The face was set as flint, but moved by the feet of purpose, God's eternal purpose. Feet that trod the winepress alone. You see, those feet took him to the cross in order to meet the curse of God for His people, so that they may be delivered from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on the rock He set their feet, establishing their way. You see, those feet did not deviate, they did not hesitate, they did not prevaricate, but they hurried to fulfill the prophecy of the psalmist, Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. He fulfilled the will of His Father in that He was crucified. He was impaled upon the tree with nails in order to bear the sins of many. Nailed hands and feet to that awful cross to pay the price of sin. But the pierced feet not only speaks of a sacrifice made and of an atonement given, but it speaks of His resurrection. Remember Him saying to His disciples when He was resurrected and they were in the room and He appeared to them, it says they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a ghost, a spirit. And He said unto them, behold my hands and my feet, it is I. Behold my pierced feet, which testify, I have conquered the grave, I have conquered death, and I live after the power of an endless life. No wonder the women held His feet, no wonder the women were all in the dust holding those feet and worshipping Him, for they saw the nail prints, and they realized that their Christ was risen from the dead, and that death had no more dominion over Him, and that death was swallowed up in victory. They worshipped pierced feet. They saw that it was a resurrected Christ. But finally, dear friends, they are judgmental feet. Beautiful feet that carry the gospel of peace and salvation. But terrible feet that will vindicate the justice and the integrity of Almighty God. You see, sin, whether it's a small one, whether it's a big one, whether it's a few, whether it's many, cannot be left unpunished, because it is opposition to. It's an impugning of. It is rebellion at the righteousness and the holiness and the moral government of God. And to Christ it is given, says Paul, to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And John on the Isle of Patmos saw him in this vision. It says this in chapter 1. His eyes were as a flame of fire, penetrating, discriminating, knowing what is in the heart of man, as a flame of fire. And his feet are as fine brass, as in a furnace burning. His feet of fine brass. And that speaks of this. For in the same chapter, John says, Behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him. That those who reject, those who repudiate, those who revile, those who discount those beautiful feet will know the crushing impact of those feet of brass trampling down in destruction. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 58? He prophesied of it in that psalm about Christ. He shall wash his feet in the blood of his enemies. The victory. And Psalm 68, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies. See, the powers of this world, they are like Daniel's great image that had feet of clay. And the powers of this world shall be broken in pieces. They shall be destroyed. They shall crumble and be crushed as powder under the feet of brass. Christ reigns, we see this tonight, that Christ reigns in glorious fashion at the right hand of God the Father, in the majesty on high. And he shall do until his enemies be made his footstool. Paul writing to the Corinthians says this, he must reign, he is reigning, he must reign till his enemies be made, or till his enemies are put under his feet. Dear friends, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I believe history is culminating. It's burgeoning. It's becoming so international now, not as in days past. I believe it is culminating when God shall put all things under his feet. All powers, all dominions, the wicked, the devils, sin and death will be subdued under his feet. The serpent bruised his heel, his foot. But the promise is this, that Christ will bruise his head, crush his head with the feet of brass. His letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul uses the same expression again. He says this, that God has put all things under his feet. And in the context there, he's speaking of the church. And he argues that Christ is Lord of all, but in particular, he is head of the church. He is the supreme head. And in that day, those who are his, those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, will cast their crowns not at feet of brass, but at beautiful feet, and they'll cast them there in wonder, love, and praise. Oh, may God bless them. Thoughts to us of his beautiful feet. Let us pray.